Hey, Cross Connection, it's me. We're back for some more announcements. Just kidding. I'm Pastor Garrett. If you guys are new or visiting this morning, I've been able to serve here at Cross Connection Church for a number of years now, and it's been my privilege mostly to you see me doing announcements over the screens, but today I get the privilege of bringing the Word of God to you, and we're going to be in the book of Psalms, chapter 33. So if you want to go ahead and flip to Psalms, chapter 33, it should be relatively easy to find right in the middle of your Bible, the book of Psalms. As you're turning there, a couple notes. If you haven't heard Pastor Miles yet, and if it's your first time tuning in, I do encourage you to tune in again next week and hear from our senior pastor. We are very blessed here at Cross Connection Church with Pastor Miles and the teaching that he gives us. So check out next week, and we'd love for you to see Miles. Second, because we're still meeting virtually, you have the benefit and the blessing of what I call the pause button. So right now, I want to encourage you guys to hit pause, stop me wherever I'm at, and share this message with a friend or family member or coworker, somebody who you think might need to be encouraged today, as my goal with this message is that you would leave encouraged. So if you know anybody that needs some encouragement today, maybe they've lost their sense of purpose, of meaning, this is going to be a great message for them. I would love for you to share that with them. So Psalm 33, let's go ahead and read that together. I'll be reading in the ESV translation. It says, "The steadfast love of the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise benefits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all of his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all of their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in the storehouses. Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven, and he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fears, who fashions the hearts of them all, and observes all of their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Well, that's my prayer right now. Lord, let your steadfast love be upon us as we hope in you. Well, the truth is we all love a good camping story. And I just happened to find a good camping story. It was Sherlock Holmes and his faithful friend Watson decided to go out camping one week. And out in the mountains in the evening, they had just finished their dinner and were getting ready for bed, got into their tent. And sometime later, as they're sleeping, Holmes wakes up and nudges his faithful friend. "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson replies, "I see millions of stars." "What does that tell you?" asked Holmes. Watson pondered for a minute. "Astronomically, it tells me there's millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Stern is in Leo. Orologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect we'll have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes?" Holmes was silent for a minute. Then he spoke. "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." You see, we can sound very sophisticated and be experts in all of theologies and yet miss what's right in front of us. We can miss what's not right in front of us as well. You see, it's easy to miss the big picture, and I think that today many of us have missed the big picture. We have experts in all of theologies today trying to tell us how to get out of the mess that we're in, trying to tell us how to think, how to respond, how to act. And yet, I think they've all missed the big picture. They failed to see that the tent is gone. Ultimately, who is providentially in control of what's happening in our world today? You see, to say that 2020 has been a chaotic year would be an understatement. I believe many of you would agree with me. And yet, here I am looking forward to, and sometime this month, in September, having my first child. Well, in my plans, you know, would I want to bring a child into this world in the middle of a pandemic and with everything that's going on? No, ideally no. However, it's a blessing and it's in God's providence and his plan that this is all happening. And we're going to be talking about that today. You see, I think that we've discovered in our generation over the last 5 months, 6 months, just how fragile humanity is. And I think that God has an answer to what we're seeing happening right now as people are coping with stress and the tension of our time in different ways. Now, the top ways that this happens, people deal with stress, anxiety, depression, is drug use, alcoholism, sex, and spending money. Those four different ways that people cope with the tension, the chaos that's around us, and we're seeing that, I'm seeing that all over the place. Just go to Home Depot and you'll see people spending money all over. Like, just the Amazon trucks are busy. I'm a good friend with my UPS driver at my second job, and he is slammed. He's working 10-hour days every single day delivering packages. But then the drug use, alcohol, and sex is another way to cover up the pain that we're feeling inside. And that's not, of course, a good way to cover up the pain that's feeling inside. But, you know, CDC is actually reporting just last month, they came out with a poll that showed some pretty staggering statistics. And I wanted to share just a few of them with you today. They found that a crazy 40% of U.S. adults were reported struggling with mental health or depression. And not only that, 31% were saying they admitted that they were experiencing anxiety and depression related to this COVID pandemic. 26% had trauma or other stress-related symptoms. 13% said that they were increasing their substance abuse. And 11% of people in this poll considered suicide within the last 30 days. Now, I bring this to our attention to show that there is a problem and there's got to be a solution for this problem. It's not something that's good. In fact, most of these people that were considering suicide within the last 30 days were young adults ages 18 to 24, as 62% of young adults that age group responded that they were dealing with higher anxiety and depression. It is affecting everyone. We have a problem, and we have all these people, all the experts in theologies that I believe have missed the big picture. I'm convinced that this is a spiritual battle that we're in the middle of. And I'm convinced, just as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, that nothing is new under the sun. Let me read to you real quick an excerpt from John Wesley. This happened in 1755. Now, I myself, I'm a fan of church history. So whenever there's something significant happening in the church currently, I always like to look back at history and see, well, has something like this happened before? And how did that play out? How did God use that providentially for his kingdom? And let me just tell you, church, many, many times throughout history, not only the church, the people of God, but also the secular world have thought that the end of the world was near. Many, many times the church has thought that it's the end, that God's coming back soon. And yet here we are 2,000 years from the ascension of Christ. And I believe, yes, every day is one day closer to the return of our Lord and Savior. However, let me just read to you what John Wesley had to say in 1755, as I believe you're going to think, wow, that sounds like it could have been written today. He says this: "Thinking men generally believe that the greater part of modern Christians are not more virtuous than ancient heathens, perhaps less so, since public spirit, love of our country, generous honesty, and simple truth are scarce anywhere to be found. On the contrary, covetousness, ambition, various injustice, luxury, and falsehood of every kind have infected every rank and denomination of people, the clergy themselves not exempted. Now, they who believe that there is a God are apt to believe that he is not well pleased with this. Nay, they think that he has intimated it very plainly in many parts of the Christian world. How many hundreds of thousand men have been swept away by war in Europe only within half a century? How many thousands within little more than this hath the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up? Numbers sank at Port Royal and rose no more. Many thousands went quickly into the pit at Lima, and the whole city of Catania in Sicily and every inhabitant of it perished together. Nothing but heaps of ashes and cinders rose where it stood. Not so much as one Lot escaped out of Sodom. Now, this is an interesting point to be made here. It sounds almost like it could have been written today. We're seeing a lot of the same things. Now, in response, this was John Wesley's response to an event that happened on November 1st. It was a Saturday, a holiday even, a religious holiday called All Saints Day in 1755. It was one of the deadliest earthquakes to be recorded in history, actually. And it happened when this earthquake hit Lisbon, Portugal, was the epicenter. And this earthquake lasted about 6 minutes in duration. This earthquake caused about 16-foot fissures all throughout the city center in Lisbon. And everybody in the city that survived that crazy earthquake rushed to the port where they were safe at the docks, or they seemed to be safe. But as they rushed to the port, they watched in 40 minutes as the water receded, and all of a sudden it was just mud all around the port. And shipwrecks that they could see at the bottom of where, you know, there should have been water, there wasn't. You see, at this time, they didn't realize that this was a sure sign of a tsunami. And sure enough, 30 minutes afterwards, the tsunami came crushing back into the city. It was estimated that that day alone, 30,000 to 40,000 people perished in one day, church, in just one city. Now, this earthquake had devastating effects in other places as well. However, the devastation didn't stop there. When the water came back and the tsunami hit, because there were so many candles lit for the holiday All Saints Day, these candles were generally knocked over, and it created this crazy firestorm in the city that essentially consumed the rest of the city just in a terrible way. On top of that, it was recorded that many people were caught looting and even setting more fires in the city on top of all of that chaos. And I'm thinking to myself, well, has humanity really changed? Is there really anything new under the sun? Are we not seeing that happen today, in a sense? Well, you see, it was so bad then that the Portuguese army had to be sent in, and they set up gallows in the city. It was recorded about 30 people were publicly executed there for looting and causing fires. So out of this chaos, there was indeed a fresh openness to God. And you can read about this revival that was led by Charles and John, their brothers, Wesley. And God brought many people to a saving knowledge of himself. They saved many souls through that. So when I see crazy things happening in this world, something that universally affects everybody, I have to see that this is a spiritual thing. This is a spiritual battle that we are in. And every time that the church has been confronted with a spiritual battle, there's always been a great revival in the midst of that, because God is softening hearts. There's pain there that can't be answered in this world. There's questions that simply cannot be answered by social or racial justice. You have to go back to God. You see, polls are showing that many people today are depressed. Well, let me ask a question. What is the opposite of depression? What do you think? I don't think it's happiness. I think the opposite of depression would be a purpose. And I think today many people have lost their sense of purpose. We've forgotten who we are, and we've lost our tent. You see, Psalm 33 is a good starting place for us because it's rich in theology. It's rich in a theology, and it paints for us this great picture of a God who spoke and the world was created, who told the stars, you go there and you go there, and he names them all, who created every plant and animal on this world. He separated the land from the sea and everything that's in them. And then this same God that created all of that, that had all that power, created you. And not only that, but he created you specifically, intentionally, with all the little intricacies that make you, you. And he cares for you. He understands you better than anyone else. It's this God that says his plans cannot be thwarted. It's this God that comes into the picture and he says, here, you have a purpose. You have meaning in life. In good times and in total chaos, he's going to keep you grounded in the truth and hope and in love. You see, here in this psalm, we find a God who is both creator and sovereign in human history. Verse 1 says this, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise benefits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre and make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song and play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. You see, in this first stanza in the psalm here, we find that the righteous are exhorted to praise God. It's interesting, you know, acknowledging that God intentionally created humanity and made them in his likeness and image, the Bible says, that we are also intentionally created to worship something. We are beings of worship. I shouldn't need to convince you of this because you're going to see whatever you care the most about, you spend your time, your talents, and your assets, all of that to do that. You see, it's we all are going to praise and worship something. Here's what God's trying to remind us of, though. When God's people begin to rejoice and worship anything other than God, they will ultimately become less cheerful, less joyful, and more depressed. We lose our sense of purpose. We're commanded to praise God, not just corporately, but also individually, even when nobody is watching. You see, and we're declared righteous not by our actions, because he talks about the righteous in this first bit. We're declared righteous not by our actions or ability, but through Christ who died for us, that we might have a way to become righteous and inherit the righteousness of God. It's just as important to note that God appreciates your praise. He likes your praise. It says that praise actually benefits the upright. Well, who is the upright in this situation? Well, an upright person is one without deception. It's someone who has a full heart of integrity. Now, that person that I just described for you, how many people can you name today that are upright people without deception and full of integrity? I think, and I pray, that we have more people like that today. The only way we can have more upright people is by having more people surrender their lives to the plans and purposes of God. Verse 4 and 5 says this, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all of his work is done in faithfulness," and some of your translations may say truth. "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Here we're called to praise God because of his excellent character. The word of the Lord is upright. All of his work is done in faithfulness or truth. You see, the truth of God's word is the further reason to praise him. And the first point on your outlines is this, point number one. All of the Lord's work in creation and history, none of it happened outside of the providence of God. I'll repeat that. All of the Lord's work in creation and in history, none of it happened outside the providence of God. There are no anomalies in God's universe except what sin has made. You might be saying, well, Pastor Garrett, what's providence? Well, when I think of providence, I think of Proverbs 16:9, which tells us that while we make plans, the Lord determines our steps. I believe that God's providence is always one step ahead of us, actually. What do I mean by that? Well, the best scriptural example I can find for the providence of God would be the story of Joseph, sold as a slave at a young age by his own brothers. In Egypt, as a slave, he ends up rising through the ranks. He excels. He's promoted. He's then accused of something he didn't do, thrown in jail, just to eventually be in just the right place at just the right time to be the right-hand man of the king, of the Pharaoh at the time. Providentially, God placed Joseph in a position that enabled him not only to be at the right hand of the ruler of Egypt, one of the most powerful men in the world, but also in just the right time and right place to save the world from a devastating 7-year famine. That also happened to save all of Joseph's family, his brothers and his father, and all that the Lord was doing in that family. You see, all of the works of the Lord are done in faithfulness or truth. You see, what I find today, it's interesting when he talks about that the Lord loves righteousness, justice, and the whole earth is full of his love. So we have righteousness, justice, love, faithfulness, or truth, all of these things. And yet one of those things seems to be something that our culture today is really sticking, is this idea of justice. You see, we can't have real justice unless we also have righteousness, unless we also have truth, unless we also have love. And those are three things that I don't think we have right now. We want justice, but we want to throw out the rest. And this is where God is trying to teach us something, I believe. Truth, I've heard it said, is the most powerful weapon in the world, and God says that he is truth. Love is the most supreme ethic. You see, we find both the truth of God and his great love, that he is both truth and love together. We find both of these things in God. That we find the most powerful weapon in the world and the most supreme ethic. And I think that the greatest challenge facing the church today is that we need to be upholders of the truth. In a world that has devalued truth so much that anybody can have their own truth. Whatever is true for you is true for you. It doesn't have to be true for everybody. You see, as the church, as the body of Christ, we have the word of God. We have the truth of God. We have the love of God. We need to uphold these things. And we need to be able to have an apologetic for our faith. We need to have a reason for why we believe these things. And we need to be able to live that out for the world to see. You see, G.K. Chesterton made a great point when he said, when a man stops believing in God, it doesn't mean that he then believes in nothing. It means that he can then believe in anything. Let me say that again. And because I believe in our culture, in our generation, we're seeing a rise in what a lot of people have called the nuns. And I'm not talking about the Catholic nuns. I'm talking about people that have disassociated themselves from any particular religion or God, the nuns. They no longer follow a God. They no longer follow a religion. And there's a rise in this right now in our culture. The challenge is going to be that when a generation stops believing in God, it doesn't mean they start believing in nothing. It means that they can believe in anything, that anything can go, that no longer is there any more up and down moral high ground or low ground. It means anything can go. That's the danger and the challenge of the church today. You see, in the garden, God had one rule for mankind, one rule, and it was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you see, when God gave that rule, he gave it because there was a reason behind that rule. Every rule that we have in the Bible, there's a reason behind it. The reason behind that rule is because God knew if we were to eat of that fruit, that we, like God, would know the difference between good and evil. But what that was really saying is God was really warning us. He's like, if you eat of that fruit, what you're going to start to do is you're going to try to define good and evil for yourselves. You see, God's saying, I'm the definer of good and evil, not you. I need you to trust me that He is the definer of good and evil, that we cannot come in as human beings, as fallen humans, and say what is true, what is good, what is not. God is truth. He loves truth, righteousness. He loves justice and mercy. Verses 6 through 9 says this: by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all of their hosts. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be, and he commanded, and it stood firm. We are to praise God for his sovereignty over creation. We should have this reverence for God, that he created everything, right? Who out of chaos brought order. You see, he's the one that separated the land and the sea. He's the one that formed the world out of nothing. Here we also find a reference to the triune nature of God, the word and the breath, his spirit. In verse 10, it says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Is this not true today? You know, I love how this verse 10 opens up. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. But see, here between verse 9 and 10, we're seeing a different God here. We're seeing a God who is both God and sovereign providentially over all of creation, that he powerfully created all that is made. And now this transition between 9 and 10 is this transition from praising God in creation to praising God and his control over human history. You see, the same God that is in control over creation is also in control over the nations. And that should be encouraging to you today. Point number 2 on your outline is this: creation rests upon God's divine word. History rests upon God's divine plan. I'll say that again. Point number 2 is creation rests upon God's divine word. History rests upon his divine plan. When have human plans ever lasted for generations? Let me ask. When have they not changed? You see, here in America, we have a Constitution of the United States. Yet that Constitution that was created to be amended, to be changed. We today, as believers, have the Word of God. the true word of God. This is the word of God that's to be never changed. It's never changing. God's plan, his purposes have never changed from the beginning. You see, but we as people, we've had this, you know, 200 plus year experiment of what it could be like following one document that does change, but it ultimately grounds us in some sort of union. However, we're recalled here to remind ourselves that the same power that brought the universe into existence now holds it together. Let me say that again. The same power that brought this universe into existence now holds it together. God overrules evil and brings good out of it. And we learn that there is a national blessing when we worship God. You see, but when we turn from him, when we turn from his laws, his ways, we must expect chaos, destruction, and judgment. Miles has talked about this for weeks, in fact, that it's something we should have been expecting. In fact, Romans 1:18 says it very plainly, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Well, would you agree with me that the truth is being suppressed today? In fact, where can you turn for the truth today, where you're confident that what you're hearing or what you're reading is actually the truth? You see, this is a problem in our generation. It's something that needs to be addressed. But as the late Billy Graham said, if the Lord doesn't judge America, he would have to apologize for Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, the truth is, God is a God that does judge when we turn away from his laws. We can look throughout all of the Old Testament and find the same cycle of the people of God following him and being blessed, and then turning from him and ultimately experiencing his wrath, where they're handed over into the hands of another nation, where they are judged for that. But you see, here's where it gets encouraging in verse 13 through 17, I would say. It's encouraging for those who believe. I'll clarify. Verse 13 through 17 says this: "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds, that the king is not saved by his great army, nor is a warrior delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and its great might it cannot rescue." You see, the God we worship is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-knowing. And we learn in verse 18 and 19 that this same God who is all-powerful and all-knowing cares for his people. This is a cause, I believe, for great praise, for great celebration. That this God who fashions the hearts of both kings also fashions the hearts of beggars. That this God, you know, I think back to, this was only about, 8 months ago now, when we just learned my wife Grace was pregnant. And we were super excited, of course. This is going to be our first child. And we went to the doctor to get the first ultrasound and learned that at that point she was only about 6 weeks pregnant. And yet, even at 6 weeks, I could physically see a heartbeat in my child, and I could physically hear it. Now, that changes a person. And it's amazing to me that God can develop a child that early on to have a heartbeat, that God's in control of all of that. I have absolutely no control over the creation of that child's heart. You see, that God fashioned the hearts of everyone, and just like God fashioned us, he also made us in his own likeness and in his own image. You see, the encouragement here is that God is not just the God of the cosmos. This is point number 3 on your outlines, but he's also the God of the individual. That the God who is the God of creation, of history, of everything that's going on, of the nations, he's also the God of the individual. That he doesn't just rule and reign from, you know, his throne up in heaven where he's hands off and he just lets the nations. No, he's providentially in control of everything. And he's providentially in control and has a plan for your life. You know, when I think about it this way, I remember looking down from an airplane as I was flying. I believe this time it was when I was going to Africa, long flight. But we had a stretch where we were over land and looking down. I believe it was over the United States at this point at night, and you look down from the window seat, and all I could see is just darkness, and then it would be just cities where light would come into focus. And in these cities from 30,000 feet, you could see little movements and flickers of light where people were driving on the roads, and it just made me realize how many people there are in this world. When you fly over, you know, so many hours in an airplane and you fly over so many different people and countries. And it just amazed me that from my vantage point, I could just see little specks. From God's vantage point, he sees a heart in every single one of those people that he fashioned intentionally. You see where I'm going with this? That God has a plan for you. He sees each person individually, and he created you in his own image. You see, does that not give you the greatest value in life? You see, nothing else can give you value as much as being made in the image of God. You see, and I think that's also the greatest compliment that God can give you, being made in his image. You see, I have no right to tell you necessarily what to do because God made you in his image. That's a right that you have because of that. He gave you the right and the privilege of free will, of free choice, although all of our choices ultimately have consequences. But you see, the nature of God seeing everything and understanding everything should be a great encouragement to the believer because he sees you where you're at. When you're at home in the pandemic, you know, and you feel lonely, know that God sees you. Know that he understands the hurt and the pain, whatever you're feeling inside. He understands your emotions. He understands the, you know, what buttons push you and all of the things going on in your head, all the things in your heart. He understands them better than anybody else because he intentionally created you. And he placed you where you are today for a reason, for a plan. The God who commands history made you. He placed you in history today for a purpose. He has a plan in all of this, and it was no mistake that today breath fills your lungs. You see, it's no mistake that you are alive today in 2020 during a pandemic. God is still in control. What joy it is to know that the God of the universe, whose plans cannot be stopped, placed me into his plan. See, that's the great encouragement today. You see, I believe this should be the greatest encouragement to every believer and yet the greatest terror to all those who don't believe. Why? Because they see, okay, if there's a God that sees everything, then he sees all of these things that I've done. And that's why a lot of people feel guilty. Well, you see, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. See, I once read something from Andrew Murray that really struck a chord with me, and it was about this concept of us being made in the image of God. And I'd like to share it with you, his quote here. It says, God's highest glory is his holiness, in virtue of which he hates and destroys the evil, loves and works the good. In man, conscience has the same work. It condemns sin and approves the right. Conscience is the remains of God's image in man, the nearest preach to the divine in him, the guardian of God's honor amid the ruin of the fall. As a consequence, God's work of redemption must always begin with the conscience. You see, the conscience is what makes us feel guilty for disobedience to the law of God. It makes us feel depressed. It makes us feel deep fear, anxiety, etc. God gives us this so we don't continually destroy our soul. You see, the conscience is this work of God in us, ultimately. And yet, perhaps the scariest thing that I see today is the silence of the conscience in our generation. What do I mean by that? I mean that we as a generation have essentially silenced the conscience, our conscience, nationally. You see, we allow how many millions of babies to be aborted every single year? We allow so much wicked and evilness, and I think a lot of that happens because we have silenced the conscience inside of us. You see, and when we turn to God and we completely surrender our lives to him, he opens up the conscience in us and he gives us, he lets his heart beat inside of us. We start to see other people, other sinners, other fallen people around us like he sees them, with love, with mercy. We start to act with patience, with integrity, because God's heart is now beating inside of us. We start to feel guilty for the sin that we commit, and we repent of it. You see, when we silence the conscience, and that's exactly what's happening in this generation, because what we're seeing is, well, you shouldn't have to be blamed for what you do, what decisions you make, right? That's what we're seeing nationally as well. You know, you shouldn't be held accountable. But no, that's what the conscience does in us. It's going to do that no matter what, whether the government holds us accountable or not. Our conscience will. And ultimately, it's going to tear you apart. And that's why God offers us freedom. He offers us salvation. But you see, it shouldn't be any surprise that the conscience has been silenced in our generation. You see, it's happened before. and not that long ago, in fact, in Hitler's own words that are inscribed over the gas chambers in Auschwitz, that he wants to raise a generation of young people devoid of a conscience. Imperious, relentless, and cruel. But you see, what we have here today in the psalm is a message of truth and hope. You see, we should be grounded in the truth, and our hope should remain only in Christ, our Savior. In the end of the psalm, verse 18 through, let's read it together. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him." This is the third time now that God has mentioned this, that he sees you. In this psalm, he not only mentioned that he sees us, every single person, and he watches everything that's going on. It says, from his throne, he sees the nations. He sees the workings of people. And then here again in verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love." Some of your translations may say mercy, and I believe that's a good translation as well. "That he may deliver their soul from death, keep them alive in famine." In verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love or mercy, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." God is merciful. His plans never fail. If he created you in his plan, let me tell you, whether no matter how chaotic your life is right now, his plan has not failed. If you have surrendered your life to him, you are part of his plan. You become part of his plan and his workings in creation. He gives us a purpose, and that is to go out and share this gospel, this good news, with everybody that's hurting, that's depressed, that's lonely, that needs hope. So not only does he give you a plan, or you become part of his unstoppable plan, but now you have a purpose in your life. God is our help and our shield is a reference back to Exodus, when Egypt had enslaved the Jews. And Moses came in, and we remember the story, "Let my people go." Eventually they do leave. Pharaoh allows them to go after so many plagues happen. Although Pharaoh changes his mind as the Jews are leaving. And the Jews get up to this great body of water, the Red Sea, and they're stopped there, and they start to look back, and they see that the Egyptian army is chasing them down. Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. He had changed his mind. Well, you see, Moses trusted God, and God had spoke to him and said, "Just put your staff in the water." And what did God do? He parts the seas. And this is also what the psalm reminds us of, the God that's in control of creation. He parts the seas so much so that his people crossed through this huge body of water on dry ground. Not mud, not slush, but dry ground. And as soon as his people are crossed to safety, and the enemy is chasing after them, and they try to go through the water as the people of God did. God allows the water to come crashing down. The war horse could not save them. The mighty warrior's strength could not save him. You see, we serve a God who can save us. He can save us from our sins and from eternal destruction, from eternal separation from him. The psalm ends with an important prayer, because we need to acknowledge that we need the help and protection of God in every aspect of our life. But you see, the psalm ends, of course, with this important prayer where we ask the Lord for his mercy. We receive the Lord's mercy when we enter into a covenant relationship with him. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says this, "If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." In Matthew 11, 28, it says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." That's the God that offers to save you. He says it's as simple as declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden with whatever burden or stress or depression, anxiety, whatever weight is on your shoulders today. Come to the Lord today, and he will lift that burden from you. "For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That means you don't need to try to become a righteous person before you come to Christ. Whatever you've done, whatever mistakes you've made in your past, God's saying, "I'm going to wash that all away. My son has paid that price. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us, that paid the price for all of your sins. There's no sin too great for you to come to God." So I beg you today, consider this. I believe there are many people who are weary, who are burdened with heavy burdens, and we need to come to Christ. And that includes people in the church. You see, we are sinners, but God is our Savior. He's adopted us as his sons and daughters, which guarantees us inheritance of eternal life with God in heaven. I'm going to close with this quote, as I believe it wraps us up pretty plainly what we've learned in point number 4 on your outline. It's a quote from St. Augustine, which reads this: "Trust the past to God's mercy, the present to God's love, and the future to God's providence." Let's pray. Lord, I do pray, as your psalmist says and writes, "Let your steadfast love or mercy, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Lord, we do indeed hope in you today. Lord, would you forgive any of us that have forgotten to hope in you, that have turned our hope into something in this world, Lord, that we've looked for some other way to cover up the pain that we're feeling inside. Lord, we turn to you and we ask that you would take our burdens. We repent of our sins and we want to follow you, Lord. So would you help us follow you, Jesus, all the way to heaven until we see you face to face. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.